Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify you. We praise you for the opportunity, Lord, to come and learn more of you and what your word has, Lord Jesus. May we always be open to your word. May we always fill ourselves up with the wine of joy that you give us, Lord. Even when we're not happy and we have sorrows, Lord, our joy in you forevermore, Lord Jesus, will last into eternity. And so until the day you call us home, Lord, may our joy always be wonderfully in you. And all things God's children said, amen. Amen. So marriage, the study, I think we called it Marriage and the Bride of Christ, the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's take a verse reading, and then let's get into the study. So in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Earthly marriage. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we learned in the book of John, chapter 1, how this earth is a copy, a foreshadow of what eternity is going to be like. So is earthly marriage, is a shadow, an echo of the true ultimate marriage that we will have with the bride of Christ. Once this ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all of the human marriages that pointed to it have served its noble purpose and will be assimilated into one great marriage that they foreshadowed here on earth. So the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but it is to prepare us for it. So many people, and myself included, in our marriages, when God has given us our chosen mate, and God, if you are not married tonight, if this study doesn't pertain to me, you will be married someday if the Lord does not tarry. But even in every marriage, there is conflict. There are times of trials and troubles, but there is joy and there is beauty in marriage. And marriage was designed to be a foretaste of what the true marriage feast will be like in heaven. But some people, because of their experience with marriage, have a troubling aspect and idea of what it is. For instance, let me read you a true story. All my stories are true. Even if they don't sound like they're true, they're all true. So let me read you the story of about a man and his fishing expedition. A 76-year-old man is out fishing. He was sitting in his boat when he heard a voice say, "Pick me up!" He looked around, and he did not see anyone around. He thought he was dreaming until he heard the voice again, "Pick me up!" The old man looked in the water, and there, floating on a lily pad, was a frog. The man says, "Are you talking to me?" See, I told you it was a true story. I told you. And the frog replied, you know, because in the Bible, there's a talking donkey, right? So it's not too far to reach out to a talking frog, right? The frog replied, "Yes, I'm talking to you. Pick me up. Then kiss me."
and I'll turn into the most beautiful woman you have ever seen. I'll make sure that all your friends are envious and jealous because you will have me as your bride in our marriage." The man looked at the frog for a minute in confusion, and he reached over and he picked it up and carefully placed it in his front pocket. The frog screamed, "What, are you nuts? Didn't you hear what I said? I said to kiss me, and I will be your beautiful bride." And he opened his pocket and he looked at the frog and he says, "Nah, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." See, some people regard marriage in that sense, that it was, "I'd rather have a talking frog than be married." Some people regard marriage as a burden or something that is not a pleasant experience. Here on earth, we long for a perfect marriage. That's exactly what we'll have someday with the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. When Jesus comes for us and that marriage, the bride of Christ, us, we will have that perfect marriage that we are so longing for here on earth. And you know, my wife, Marlo, is my best friend. And she is my closest sister in the Lord to me. But will we become distant or separated in heaven or in the new earth when we have our new glorified bodies? Of course not. We will become even closer, I'm convinced. People with good marriages with each other on this earth are the best of friends. There is no reason to believe that we won't still be best friends in heaven. Jesus said that the institution of human marriage would end, having fulfilled his purpose here on earth. But he never hinted that the deep relationships between a married couple and family would end here on earth. No, it continues. The Bible is clear on that, that our deep relationships, those we have here on earth, continues not only in the intermediate heaven, but also in the new heaven, the new earth. Those relationships that we have, those intimate details of people that we know, will also carry forth. And marriage, it is true, will not be, but all those relationships, including your wife or your husband or your children, will all still be intimate in the heaven. And that's something that society and that the Gnosticism and our culture has wanting us to forget, because we take our eyes off of heaven and we forget that this place is not our home. We are going home to a place infinitely more beautiful in grace and mercy, and marriage will be the final culmination of the real marriage, the bride of Christ. So the notion that relationships with family and friends will be lost in heaven, though is common today, is unbiblical. It denies the clear doctrine of continuity between this life and the next, and suggests our earthly lives and relationships that we develop here have no eternal consequences. But that is not true. It's not true. But the Bible is clear that we will know our friends, our families, and that we will have feasts, and that we will have joy, and that we will have no more sorrows and heaven. And that's our longing. That's what we desire. And marriage was designed by God to be a foreshadow of the bride of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. And so here in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, when I first read this, I was confused because it said, "On the third day." I'm like, the third day? What's the third day? What is John referring to the third? It was probably common knowledge to John when he wrote this and to those who were his readers. But over the centuries, we have forgotten. What does he mean by the third day? And so what he's referring to, if you remember 3 weeks ago, our teaching, when Jesus was baptized in the river by John the Baptist, his ministry started that day. So he was there one day. He was there and he was watching John the Baptist baptize. And the next day he went down, and when the dove came down and said, "This is my beloved son," that was day one of his ministry. So we see here, I had to do some research on that because I didn't know. On the third day, there was a wedding. So this is referring to Jesus' third day of ministry after the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the river with John. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, in Jesus' day, Jewish, and this is beautiful, so you got to listen to this part. Don't If you forget everything from tonight, don't forget this part. This is a foreshadow of marriage and the beauty of the bride of Christ. So in Jesus' days, wedding celebrations lasted for 1 week, during which times relatives and friends would stay in the home of the bride and groom. And what the groom would do for a year as they were betrothed to be married, the groom would build a room onto his father's house. And it would take him sometimes a year or less or so building a house for his bride and him to live in. Eventually they would move out and sometimes they wouldn't. And so he is building a house on his father's house. Isn't that wonderful? Are you not getting it? In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if so, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus has a mansion, has a house. He's building a house for you. So here we see in the wedding celebration of the Jewish people, they have this wedding. They have this wedding that lasts 1 week, 7 days. I know some of you are already thinking, 7 days. I know I've heard that somewhere. And so all the family and friends would come over during this one. Now listen. If it were me and my family, I wouldn't want them there because I can't get rid of them. And you know that's true. And I can't get rid of my family if they were there. So they would be there more than 7 days. But in this scenario, they would come for 7 days. And to me, it would be awkward. But in this time, it was normal. And so in the house with you would be all your families. It would be sort of a honeymoon and a family reunion and a bachelor party and a wedding shower all rolled into one for 7 days. And during this 7 day celebration, the bride, paying attention. I don't want to lose you here. This is a really good study. I'm glad you guys are here. You know, because I was really blessed by it. I mean, I just over and over I was thinking, my gosh, this is really fascinating. So 7 day celebration, the bride would be tucked away in the secluded part of the house, the room that the groom, that her husband had made for her. She would be tucked away and hidden in this room during the whole celebration, except for the last day. At the end of the week, she would emerge with great fanfare and celebration. So you get the picture. In this house that the husband, the groom, has made for his bride, in this separated house, they're having a party for 7 days. They're celebrating, but she's not a part of it. Only the groom sees her. Only the groom sees her for that time when she's in the room alone. And only he is allowed to see her. A beautiful picture. And at the end of the 7 days, the groom presents his wife to all family on both sides and all friends. He presents his bride, whom he loves, whom he is satisfied with, whom his trophy, he shows his wife to everybody on the seventh day. And that's fascinating because that relates to the marriage of the Lamb. You see, when the rapture takes place, and I do believe in the rapture, I am a pre-millennialist. I just believe that's going to happen. The bride of Christ will be carried away into heaven for how many years? 7 years. Isn't it amazing when we start reading our Bible and we start digging into it and we start filling ourselves up to the brim with His Word and His wonderful things that He has for us, and we start to learn that everything has, and I told you this over and over, everything has a meaning. Every word, every cross of the T, every period in the Bible has a meaning. And this is, I was just blown away and fascinated, you know, just as the Jewish bride was secluded with her groom for 7 days, we will be tucked away in intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ, away from the tribulation that will be unleashed upon the earth. And that should sadden you and I. That should motivate us to be a witness to those who don't know Jesus, that they too can be with us, with the bride of Christ, with Jesus. Now in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus' presence at this particular wedding signals his stamp of approval upon all the aspects of marriage, even today, civil, legal, and religious. A wedding ceremony itself has an effect that is not often understood. Couples find it a commitment in front of people made in a public ceremony much more difficult to break when they go through a public wedding and a ceremony. And perhaps that's why statistics show that those who live together before marriage have a substantially higher divorce rate than those who don't. You see, when I am invited to a wedding, and when you are invited to a wedding, you are the witness to the wedding. You are also the person that now is accountable to that wedding. You are now responsible for what happens in that wedding. That's part of the reason why we're a witness. That's part of the reason why ceremony has that. If anybody, you know, objects to this wedding, let it be known now, because that's what you were invited for. You know, if you have an objection, you know something, then you are supposed to say something or forever hold your peace. But marriage in a public ceremony, we are witnesses for the marriage. When someone invites you and I to a wedding, they are saying, come to our wedding and be a part of our accountability. Even if they're not saying it, from a biblical perspective, that's what we're doing. And so, you know, marriage, even when times get tough, times are hard. And I cannot speak for all marriages, because you can only do so much, right? If and the Bible's clear. And that's the one thing about teaching the Bible, verse by verse, book by book. It's the one thing that you cannot escape. I cannot escape controversial subjects. I have to talk about controversial subjects when it comes up in the Bible. That's why it's my desire and your desire that we immerse ourselves in verse by verse studies and churches that teach book by book. Because there is no escaping subjects that are hurtful and controversial. Later on, we're going to be talking about some really controversial subjects in the book of John, chapter 6 and 7. Really controversial, and I'm already looking at that like, oh, that will be a lot of fun. But we cannot escape those things, right? Because the verse by verse and book by book does not allow you to skip certain verses or certain concepts. So we are here to talk about the marriage and the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I understand that we live in a broken world, and that it's not always up to you. If your spouse wants a divorce and leaves you, what can you do other than serve Jesus? And later on, I won't talk about it now. Later on, we'll get into those subjects and upcoming verses and books. So, but back to this amazing celebration. You know, a lot of couples, and I was one of them before I became a Christian. I did not become a Christian until I was 28 years old. I was a Catholic, but I went to church maybe on Easter. Maybe. I know my last couple years I didn't go at all. But many people say, who cares about a piece of paper? You know, it's just a piece of paper. We're committed to ourselves. We'll make a promise before God. But we lose the accountability aspect of marriage. Marriage is accountability. You know, my wife and I, and we've gone through hard times. We've gone through wonderful times. And divorce is not nothing for us. We are going to be in heaven forever, me and her. She's not going to be able to escape me. I'll be following her around. I'll be a stalker. And there's nothing she can do about that, right? Because, you know, wherever she goes, I know. And I mean, that's what we do in heaven. We communicate that way. So my family will be around me, and that's what I like, you know. So on the outset of Jesus' public ministry, he, right here in the book of John, chapter 2, on the third day, he's invited to a wedding, and Jesus goes, so he is a witness to the wedding, and he approves of the wedding. And so there you see Jesus at the wedding on the third day of his ministry. In verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Can you put a picture of Medrick up here, please, when you get a chance? So verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Some scholars have suggested Mary's concern over the shortage of wine indicates that she may have been a hostess at this wedding. And since the role of a hostess in a Jewish wedding was filled by the aunt of the groom, there are so many little things, so many nuances. If she's concerned about the wedding, and it'll look bad on her already. And already, believe me, Mary already has many people wagging tongues about her and saying things she doesn't want anymore, right? So here she is. She's at this wedding, and they run out of wine. And we're going to see right now that Mary is concerned over this shortage of wine. And since she most likely is in some role, a leadership of this wedding, and it's more than likely, if she's a leader, she's the aunt of the groom. And so this marriage celebration could very well have been Mary's nephew, John. And so Mary turned to her son for help. However, based on the following responses, it is my personal conviction and many others that Mary was interested in more than simply a provision of wine. Might she have been seeking the restoration of her reputation? You see, as a young woman, perhaps 14 years of age, Mary had become miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit when she was betrothed to Joseph. And Joseph could have stoned her, could have had her put out, but he still loved her. And so then later on, you know, the angel came to Joseph and said, hey, don't put her out. She's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And so he took her as his wife still. But she is highly favored by God at this time. And she is highly blessed. And we know that because the Bible says that. She was highly favored and highly blessed among all women. But she also must have become the subject of speculation and slander at this time, and raised eyebrows and wagging tongues, defending, you know, even, and it's shown over, not only Mary, but Jesus too, defending their own righteousness. Remember the Pharisees in the book of John, chapter 8, 41. We'll be there in a couple of months. The Pharisees, they smugly declared to Jesus, "We be not born of fornication." Their implication being that he had been. Of course, can you imagine Mary all those years of raising Jesus, having her own kids afterwards, but yet the people and the slander and gossip, day in, day out, in the market, getting the water, wherever she was, it was always, and that's how people are. People, even godly people, can be that way, can be gossiping. God has not called us to be that way. And even myself, I have to check myself many times throughout the day. Be careful. Am I talking gossip? Am I saying things that are slanderous to somebody? And so can you imagine, you know, Mary, highly favored by God, being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied in Isaiah. And here she is, and she's at the wedding feast. And another calamity is about to happen. And it is a calamity when you're out of wine and a joyous festival of a wedding. That's why I'm trying to get you guys a picture with me that she's desperate. And so for 30 years, Mary had to live with this knowledge that her character had been unjustly maligned. And so is it not possible that at this point she looked to her son, not only for wine, but for vindication, thinking that if people could see who he really is, perhaps they would at last see the truth about her as well. She was not lying. It was true. We know it's true. But at that time, so in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The word woman in Greek is gune. And that word implies a term of warmth, but not respect. And so it was a gentle rebuke. Jesus, of course Jesus could see, couldn't he? I mean, he's Jesus, right? He could see into her heart and he could see what she was probably doing. And it would be like, it would be, and this is a bad example, but it's the only thing I could think of. It would be if your child called you mommy or called you mother. It would be kind of like that, you know. It's respectful, but it's not really warm, you know. When I was a little boy, you know, I called my mom even to this day. I don't know if I called her Mary, but maybe one time my whole life, is mom. And so I went to a friend's house one day, and he called his mother, mother, mother. And I'm home. You can do that? Because I would probably get a SWAT if I did that. But it was shocking to me. And so here we see that Jesus says, "Mother, what are you doing? My hour is not yet." See, it sounds like a cold response of Jesus, but Jesus understood his long suffering of his mother. And yet, as is seen in the remainder of these verses, it is as much for his mother's good as it is for his father's glory. We're going to see the second half of this verse when it says, "My hour has not yet come." Mine hour is a term used in John's gospel 7 times. To what hour is Jesus referring to here? In the book of John, chapter 17, we'll get there in a lot of months, hopefully not too long. The Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. See, the hour is the time of Jesus' crucifixion there in John 17. His resurrection and his ascension. The hour is the time of the declaration of who he is, his deity. I am the Son of God, when he declares to the Pharisee. And the hour is when his earthly ministry would be finished. His appointed mission here completed. It is finished. And his Father fully glorified. Woman, Mary, mother, said Jesus, I better than anyone know that you have been waiting patiently. I know better than anyone that you have been hurt. I understand better than anybody your situation. But it is not time to rectify everything. Not quite yet. What does this say to us? Oftentimes I think we ask the Lord to do something that will get us off the hook. Make us look a little better. We ask him to do something that will smooth our road out and lighten our load. And like Mary, our request might sound very noble, very generous, but in reality, they are self-centered. And in such instances, Jesus might whisper in our hearts, in my heart, your heart, as he did to Mary here, what have I to do with thee? This is not the hour. This is not the time. This is not the place. The problem will be solved. Your reputation will be salvaged. The provisions will be made. The healing will be enjoyed and will come, but not my hour. This is not my hour. You know, let's go back. Let's go back to the book of Daniel to understand about our hour and what Jesus is saying about my hour not coming here. I'm not going to have you jump there. I'm just talking about the book of Daniel. Daniel was in a place of prominence. He had tremendous authority in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Then when he was about 65 years old, Nabonidus, his son-in-law, came into power. And Daniel was removed from office because he did not know Daniel and his works. After Nabonidus' reign was over, Belshazzar came into power in the year 539 B.C. And it was during this time that the Medes and the Persians had made an alliance together and had launched an invasion of Babylon. Now, Babylon was thought to be invincible at this time. It had double walls, 50 feet high, 86 feet wide. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar when they used to race chariots on top of the fence line of that big thing. That's how wide it was. You could put 2 lines of chariots and still have a race all the way across it. At this time, they were outside waiting. They were seizing Belshazzar's people, but they weren't worried. They had water for 24 years available for them. They had food for 14 years. They weren't worried. They said, "You Medes and you Persians, you stay out there all day. We're going to just party in here. You can't come in. Our walls are too big. We're too secure." And so one of the knights, to prove how brazen they were and how not fearful they were of the Medes and Persians, they threw a party. And it was a huge, immoral party. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll get an idea what kind of party it was. And during the party, Belshazzar asked for the holy vessels that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought into the party. And they were going to use them. And when they brought them in to the party is when they saw the hand on the wall. So you see Daniel for 20 years here. Daniel is not seen in this narrative, in this book that bears his name. But then one day, Belteshazzar calls for him when he sees the handwriting on the wall to interpret a mysterious writing. And also, the funny thing about this thing, is, and I'm not going to go into detail about it, maybe someday we ever study the book of Daniel. The funny thing was, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, his loins were loosed. In your imagination. That's how fearful he was. He lost control of all his bodily functions. And what he saw on the wall, this handwriting on the wall, the writing, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed and found wanting. Belshazzar, your number is up." And when that very night, the very night that the writing on the wall, the Medes and the Persians, Darius and the Medes, they seized control of the kingdom because they dammed up and it's amazing because when you read the book of Daniel, you understand that before they were seized and surrounded, they had devised a way to hide the underground water stream that came in. They had their water, and they hid it, and for years, no one ever knew about it. Somebody told the Medes and the Persians, and they dammed it up, and that very night, the writing on the wall, the very night, Darius overcame the kingdom that night. "You have been weighed, and you have been found wanting." And you see, 20 years now, Daniel has been put aside. And he's called upon to answer what this writing means all of a sudden. And for 20 years, he was in a position of no responsibility. Yet Daniel, being a man of integrity, did what he must do. He remained ready. "There are those who say, the Lord never uses me. The church never calls on me. But when the opportunity arises before them, they are either unable to meet it or completely unaware of it." About a year, year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, Pastor Dan called me on a Saturday night. And he said, "David, can you," and it was like 10 o'clock at night. And he says, "Can you teach tomorrow?" Sadly, I had nothing ready. And he's always told me, always have a study ready. Always be ready. This was like 2 years ago, maybe. No, Andrew was here 3 years ago. Long time ago. I was not ready. Called upon me, and I was not ready. And it turned out to be a blessing, because that next day, Pastor Dan gave one of the most awesomest teachings that he's ever given. But he was, that night, he recognized that he was angry. He was angry at something that happened in his family, and he was angry. And he knew better. I shouldn't be teaching probably tomorrow. And he called upon me, and I wasn't ready. And you see, Daniel was ready. Daniel was ready. He had studied the scriptures in the place of intimacy and prayer. And he worshiped the Lord. And he got to know him more. He fasted. And then he just rested and he waited. When the hour comes, be ready. The Lord will be glorified if you are ready. Transformation will occur in your walk and my walk when you realize that he is the master and you are not. When you realize that he is the king and you are the subject. He is the boss, and you are the servant. Your job is not to order him or even to make suggestions to him. Your place is to be ready for him and then to rest in prayer, in reading, in studying, in fasting, and then rest. And when the time comes, when you are called upon, whether it's to go serve somebody in the hospital, whether it's to serve in ministry, whether it's to help somebody who's in need, when that time comes, you'll be ready to give a word. Verse 5, his mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I find it theologically significant that in these Mary's last recorded words in the Bible, right here, Mary's last recorded words, I find this fascinating here because Mary is directing the servants to her son, rather than acting as a mediator. She said, "Whatever he says, do it." That's Mary's last words. She doesn't have another recorded word. I'm sure she speaks a lot, but doesn't have another recorded word in the Bible, but right here. This is it. The very end of her words are right here. And her last words are what?
Whatever he says, do it. That's her last words.
And so, now you know my, many of you know my background, my family's background. We are Catholic. When I was in the military, when I got my dog tags, they asked you, what's your religion? Catholic. They said, well, what kind of Catholic? I said, oh, there's the other. What? I think, well, you're this Roman Catholic. Oh, yeah, Roman Catholic. So my dog tags, and I'd walk around like, hey, what are you? I had no idea. I knew nothing about religion. I didn't. I mean, other than really silly. I knew my name, David, is biblical somewhere. But I was Roman Catholic. I was proud. Like, hey, what are you, Methodist? Oh, yeah, I'm Roman Catholic. You Catholic? Oh, I'm Roman Catholic too. Yeah, I'm Roman too, yeah. I don't know. That was just a weird, strange thing. Why am I even bringing it up? I don't know. Those who believe that we need to go through Mary to have our prayers heard or to gain influence in heaven have not carefully studied the scriptures in relationship between Jesus and his mother. She didn't carry a whole lot of weight with him, although he loved her deeply. But you know what? He loves David, I'll call it, just as deeply. And he loves you just as deeply as he loved his mother. And so he loved her and he cared deeply for her even when he was on the cross. You know the story, on the cross, about to die. He looks to John and says, John, oh no, he looks to his mother first, says, mother, behold your son. And he looks to John and he says, John, behold your mother. He gave off, even in Jesus' dying moments, he gave responsibility off, like a good son of his mother, the responsibility of John, the disciple of love, the very book that we're reading. Later on, when it was told to him that his mother wanted to see him, Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They who hear and heed the words of God are my mother and my brother. Luke 8:21. Later in Acts 1, we see Mary with the other disciples praying in the upper room, but she's not leading the meeting. She is in a place, she's not in a place of honor or prominence. She's just one of them in the upper room. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ only. And Jesus Christ only is the only mediator between man and God. It is it. I go to the Father, I pray, and Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father, the triunity, that is the only mediator. That's Jesus is the ladder, right? We learned last week. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. Verses 6 through 8, then he said to them, draw some out now. Oh, no. Oh, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. For those of you who seek to serve Jesus to a larger degree, there are 3 important characteristics we get out of these 3 verses here in this story. The first one that we see here in the story here is obedience. The servants didn't argue with Jesus. They didn't ask him a question. They simply did what he told them to do. When Jesus tells you to do something and you feel the peace in your heart that Jesus is telling you, you do it. You be in obedience, you do what he says to do. It may not make any sense, but God will tell you when you have peace about something to do it. And we wait, all of us here, every single one of us here, we wait. Because God at any time, if you are ready to call you into ministry, can call you somewhere else, can call you to do something, and even if you think you're not prepared, if he's called you, he'll prepare you. So obedience is number one for servants. Second is exuberance. The servants filled huge 20-gallon vessels to the very top, the brim, even though they had no idea they filled it to the top. You want us to fill these up? They fill them to the brim, right to the top. They didn't fill them halfway or 3/4 or 90%, all the way to the top. Exuberance. When you serve Jesus, you're obedient. He says you do it, and you do it wholeheartedly with all that you have. Everything in you, you serve him with exuberance. There was nothing half-heartedly about these servants, by the way. And the third is patience. Obedience, exuberance, and then patience. Jesus told the servants what to do one step at a time. First, they were to fill the water pots. When they had done that, he instructed them to draw the water out and to take it to the governor. The miracle occurred only as they faithfully followed each step. The Lord doesn't, you know, too often I want to know what steps 2 through 5 are before I follow step 1. Oh, no, Lord, I'm not doing that. I got to know what happens in the end. And then I'll do it. And so that's not how he works. He says, no, I'm taking you to step 1. You go. When you get there, I might tell you where step 2 is. I might make you wait a while until I tell you. But I'll tell you when you get there. You just go. You go and do it. Lord, let me know where I will be next month, next year, in 3 years from now. Lay it out clearly for me, Lord, and then I'll go for it. No. If I tell you to do something and God has commanded and have peace in your heart and you know it's from him, you just go and do it. You do it obediently and exuberantly, and then you, if you have to go, you wait patiently. God unfolds his plan for us the same way he did for his servants at the wedding. One step at a time. And the point where we stop obeying is the point we lose out on the blessing. We are running a race. There are crowns. Do you know that? There are crowns for you and for I. When we go and the millennium and you are serving, there are crowns for you and for me in serving and reigning with Jesus the 1,000 years here. There are crowns for you if you are only obedient and if you are only serving him. There are crowns. Well, David, I don't care. As long as I make it to heaven, sure, you'll be happy. But there is a higher prize, a bigger reward for you. The Bible's clear about that. In 1,000 years, we will be reigning with Jesus, and you will be given the authority and power that you showed faith here on earth. You don't have to be a great minister preaching the Bible up here. You could be a prayer warrior, praying every day, every single minute of the day, praying all the time, and your position and your rewards will be higher, or can be higher, than someone as great as these great pastors that we have out here in this world. You see, man, God doesn't count rewards like man counts. But you know, David, I can't teach, or I can't lead a ministry. I just pray. Yourself short. Prayer is wonderful. Prayer is good. Pray for me. Pray for me and my wife during this time, this holiday season. It's hard. It's joyful, but it's sad. Way it is. So be a prayer warrior. Verses 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So well known is the story that it can be recounted by believers and unbelievers alike. At the time, however, the only ones who knew what had transpired were the lowliest people at the wedding, the servants. No one knew where the wine came from. There was no sudden rush of people to Jesus' side to recognize what he had did in his deed. There was only some wide-eyed faces of some tired servants. The first public miracle that Jesus did was similar to the first appearance on earth of Jesus. Only a few shepherds in the field, shepherds who were more than likely shepherds for the temple, they couldn't even go in because they were unclean. The only people who knew of Jesus' birth were the shepherds in the field. The only people who knew about Jesus' first miracle were some servants. So wonderful. There are, you know, when you read your Bible, there are so many, so many nuances in here that, and fascinations that you can never, ever get tired of reading it. And you will, you know, a lot of times I have to force myself to leave a subject like I do tonight, you know, that, to move on to the next slide so we can get done at a certain time. But there are so many fascinating things as you read and as you study the Bible that you will never grow tired of His Word. Every single word is for you. Every single word is for me. And so there would be times later in His ministry where Jesus would demonstrate His deity and His boldness and His authority, but not in this particular place, not at this wedding, not here in Canaan. And so He only chose to reveal Himself to some humble, obedient servants. In verse 10, and He said to him, this being the master ceremony of the wedding, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine up until now. Throughout history, there have been those who use this story for justification for drinking alcohol. Jesus made wine. Jesus drank wine. So don't talk to me about not drinking. They insist. You know, I said that in my early 20s. I said that. I knew just enough about the Bible to know that much. I had heard it somewhere. I couldn't tell you where. I didn't know what the Old Testament from the New Testament was. But I knew that somewhere in the Bible, Jesus made wine. It never says that He drank it, but it says He made it. If He made it, He drank it. So I've used that argument a couple times in my life. And you know, as you, and I'm not here, and I'll talk about it in a little bit. You have grace to do whatever you want. You are saved. Listen, you trust in Jesus, you are saved. Grace, grace, grace. I got no problem with what you do in your own life and you and Jesus. That's wonderful. But I do want to discuss this a little bit. So if your argument, like mine was, is sincerely based upon the example of Jesus, then you will never drink again. You can never say this ever, because you will never drink again. Because according to Luke 22, verse 18, where Jesus says, He will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God shall come. Done. You can't drink anymore. So don't use Jesus as your example. If you want to do it, then just praise grace. But don't use Jesus like I did. He says, hey, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I come back. You know, so even if Jesus was drinking fermented wine, a viewpoint I don't share, since He is your role model, you will not drink again until the kingdom comes. Period. You know, the Bible is clear on this part, though. And there's always grace. But if you are part of leadership in a church, you ought not to be drinking. You know why? Because I found myself at Vons years ago walking through the aisle of Vons where all the liquor is. And I don't drink. I'm not used to. I don't drink. And there were some kids from Children's Ministry in the same aisle. And they were like looking at me. So what are you doing to you, David? What are you doing? I'm like, I'm just walking through. Oh, yeah, right. And, you know, they're not part of this church anymore. There were just some little Mexican kids. You know, they're long gone. But, you know, they were like, what? But, you know, sometimes you got to be careful when you're in your place like that, you know. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, let's listen to what he has to say. He declared, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those who are of heavy heart. He goes on to say, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. That's also found in Proverbs 31, 4-7. If you're perishing, which literally means if you are damned, or you are depressed to the point where you cannot bear life anymore, you have Solomon's permission to partake in alcohol. But if you want to be a leader, the Bible is clear, and John is clear, as he warns here, to stay away lest you short-circuit your thinking process and act foolishly. Listen, we have billions of dendrites in our head. That's in your brain. Billions. And every time you drink, you lose millions. Now, some of us can't afford to lose any more dendrites, right? I mean, even though you got billions, so I don't know. But that's what, be wise and consider very seriously the effect of alcohol upon your physical well-being. your family stability, and the health of our society. If you are a leader, if you are a leader in any ministry, whether it's a small church or a big church, the Bible is clear. You ought not to drink. Listen, grace, right? You have grace. And if you tell me that, I don't even care. It's between you and God. Listen, I will tell you right now, whether you are an alcoholic, whether you are an alternate lifestyle, whether you have sins that I can't even pronounce, no matter what, God can save you. God will save you. It is nothing for him. Just call upon his name. Grace is what, you know, sets apart Christianity from all these other religions out there. It's grace, and it's grace, and you have grace. But if you are a leader in any aspect, you ought not to drink. Solomon's clear on it. John's clear on it. And we learn through the Bible. In Timothy, we see that when John's instruction to Timothy, you ought not to drink. Verse 11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. An article appeared or was posted in a paper called Single and Ready to Mingle, column of a local paper that read this, 92-year-old man, single, is looking for a woman to take up with. She doesn't have to have teeth. She just needs a driver's license. You know, I think too often our mentality concerning marriage can be like this. We settle for so little when the Lord wants to bless us with so much. You see, God has chosen marriage to be the singular illustration by which an unbelieving world might see that Jesus is alive. How does this happen, you might ask? We're closing our application here. Look at the story we just read, and you'll find the procedure to be so simple. Stone vessels were filled to the brim with water. The servants drew out the water, and the water became wine. And wine in the Bible is the joyous. And remember, wine, water into wine, and then blood into wine. Jesus, the joy. Now remember those two things, water into wine and wine into blood. They all follow the same story. So how does this happen? We see here in our story, stone vessels were filled to the brim with water. Servants drew out the water, and the water became wine. Paul declared that we, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7, that we are earthen vessels. Therefore, I am to allow the word of God to fill me to the brim. How does he fill me? By reading his word, by praying, by fellowshipping. Listen, right now, you here, there should be more people here. I know we have a small church, but there should be more people, because fellowship with believers is part of what fills us up. I'm not saying they should be here to come hear David speak because he's such a great speaker. No way. Never say that. But I'm saying, people, this is a midweek study. Oh, I can't do midweek studies. I can only come on Sunday, maybe for an hour. It ought not to be. We should be wanting to come, whether it's here or somewhere else during the week, to be filled up, for our vessels, earthen vessels, to be filled up with the Spirit of God. And in prayer, and your reading, and your studying, and your time alone, it's when you get filled up. And when you're And with other believers, and your fellowship with other believers is when you get filled up. That's when you get filled up. These earthen vessels get filled up by you and I talking, whether in fellowship before or after service, or coming together. It's where the Holy Spirit meets us in power. And this is where we have time to minister to each other. This is a time. And so we ought to be making the effort. And I know I'm preaching to you guys, and you guys are here. Go tell your friends. Stone vessels were filled to the brim with water. Paul declares that we are earthen vessels. Therefore, I am to allow the word of God to fill me up. Fill me up to the brim, overflowing. Then I am to make the effort and take the time to draw from what has filled me in order to serve my wife. You know, I don't always do that. And my wife is to let the word of God fill her up to the brim in order that she might serve me. And as we do this, as her and I, we find ourselves in Cana at the wedding, where the water of the word is transformed into the wine of joy. That's what we find. When my wife and I are being filled with the word, we love each other more deeply. And when we are separated and not reading his word and spending time in fellowship, we find ourselves at odds sometimes. We find ourselves butting heads when we don't take the time to fill ourselves up. I can tell you this, you know, when Mary was struggling for life in her last month, Marlo, my wife and I were a team. We fought to take care of her. But the stress was high at times. And there were times when we were butting heads. And there were times when I wanted to try this out and she wanted to try this out. And we were there. And the tension and the pain and nothing we could do from her. And we were just helpless. And we would snap at each other. And Mary, all the time she's there, and we had to apologize to her one night. Tell her we're sorry. She couldn't talk back. She couldn't speak. She was bedridden for so long already. She was in pain. She was already on morphine. And there we were snapping at each other. And I can tell you, and she can tell you, we were still in the Word. We were still reading with attention sometimes. You know, my Mary, listen, I got no problem. She walked into death and showed me how to walk there. I do not fear anything anymore. I used to fear cancer, that I would get it someday and that I would be miserable. And it will be. Cancer is not painless. It hurts. It takes away. It's painful. But man, she walked into death. And if I can't walk with her like she did, I am not a man that's worthy to walk like she did. And so I learned a lesson. This world cannot throw me for anything now. It cannot hurt me. Nothing can hurt me. Because what? What's the worst? Pastor Dan says, going to take Hope and Mandy and Corinna to Latin America, maybe for a missionary trip down the road, who knows when. And I said, what's the worst that could happen? It doesn't matter. She'll be home. The worst, she'll go home. So what? So what? Aren't you tired of this world? I'm so tired of myself. Tired of you too. No, I'm not, just kidding. No, I'm really serious. Listen, we are not made for this place. We are going home. Medrick here, I did not know all the things that he has gone through. He has half a heart. Has a pump. He's got seizures. He's got circulatory problems. He's just a little boy. I don't know the future. Elijah had problems the rest of his life. I admire Lisa and Emily and Marlo and his other. It's a fight. It's a fight. We're going to pray for Medrick in a little bit. Emily, when her problems that she has, all the problems that she has with Medrick, and it's a struggle. Every day when you have a child with something like this, it is a struggle, but you maintain your joy, and even though your happiness might be gone, it's a struggle. Emily, when she found out about Mary, and she has her own problems. She's got a lot of problems with Medrick that she has to deal with. She called us, and she says, I will get on a flight right now and come take care of your kids. I will do whatever you want. From New York, she has her own family, she has another little baby, and then a husband, and she said she would come down. wouldn't have done that. We got our own problems. Who's serious? I mean, totally serious. And not just talk. What kind of walk we got to have? He deals every day. They are still, you guys are still in the fight. You're still in the fight. Our fight so with this part with Mary is gone, is done. Our fight now is just every day. It's the memories. Going home. You ought to live, and I ought to live in such a way that fear and death is just the beginning of life. Doesn't say I'm sad every day. Every single day, every single couple minutes, I think about Mary. Yes. Every day. He is home. So I want to do what little I can do. If I have to do Medrick and Elijah and 10 times this year, that's all I'll do. I'll keep doing it. The little I can do, the prayer that I can offer. There, this wedding feast, Jesus is coming. We are going home. And for you and I to understand that this place is, I could hope, and I would never hope, that each and every one of you could go through something like this. I wouldn't hope, I wouldn't wish that on you, on my worst enemy. Your eyes would be open to a deeper understanding that this place is not for us. It's got disease, and some of you who have been, and me myself, I turned 50 years old. I've been given long life. Lord bless me with a young wife. She's going to be here a lot longer than me. I'm going home. And if Mary showed me how to do that, I still have nightmares of those last couple of days, last couple of minutes, hours. Still have it. You're still in the fight. Emily's still in the fight. And Lisa and all these mothers are still in the fight and will fight until they can fight no more. God will decide. And I want to pray over Medrick. I want to pray over his mom and his daddy, who are super people. I'm telling you, when she said she would come down, he'd fly down, take care of my family. Can you? I wouldn't have done that. She's a better woman than me. I'm not a woman, though. Oh, none of you guys say anything different. So I want to lift him up in prayer right now as we close in service here. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity to pray for Medrick, Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm asking you right now, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you in faith in you and who you are, Lord Jesus, nothing that I can offer you. I'm offering you, Lord Jesus, that would you heal Medrick, Father? Would you take away the pain and his heart problems and his circulatory problems, Lord Jesus, and the seizures? Would you take that away, Father? From our heart, Lord Jesus, we're asking, Lord Jesus. Even if it's just a miracle for now, Lord Jesus, we would take that. Even as you now, Lord, have shown so far that Elijah has a miracle right now, Father. And we will take that. Father, I want to lift up Medrick to you and Emily and Simon, Lord Jesus, that you would bless them. That you would give them wisdom and you would give them insight and that you would give them power and you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and your strength, Father. That we love these people, Father. We know that they are yours and that you have a plan for them, Jesus. You have a plan, and that as we will keep calling out to you, we will keep praying to you, we will keep asking you, we will keep asking you, Father, that you would heal Medrick and that you would deliver him, Lord Jesus, that he would have long life here on this earth, that you would bless Simon and Emily, Father, that you would bless them with what to do. Take them there one step at a time, Father. Take them to step one, Father, and they will wait for you. Help them to have patience, Lord Jesus. We are asking, Father, that you heal Medrick. We are asking through your faith and through who you are, Jesus, that you would heal him, Lord, that we desire and want to see a miracle. Father, miracles are every day. Some are small, some are big. We're asking you, Lord, to bless Medrick, to bless Emily, to bless Simon. Bless that family, Lord Jesus. Keep them safe. keep them safe until the time when you call us and them home. Lord, would you touch Megan? Would you strengthen him? Would you just form your hands around his heart and give him a new home? Whatever's ailing him right now with this congestion, Lord Jesus, would you just get rid of that? Would you allow his body to flush that congestion out? You are a good God, Father. Your ways are better than our ways. We love you, Father. Help us to walk in that light. Help me, Father, to be a better man. Help us to be better men and women. Glorify your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus.